Good morning. It always hurts my hand. You might want to have, if you have a bulletin or your phone or something like that, the passage from Luke chapter 20 out. I'm just going to refer to it a few times, and it's way too long and complicated to just go through it. And I don't know if you noticed, but it seems a little intense. And in fact, I was talking to Becky, who was giving the children's message, and said, yeah, don't do the gospel reading. Because how do you explain that to a child? And in fact, the problem is, how do you explain that to adults? There's a lot of misconceptions about what Jesus is talking about here. And you can kind of get a sense from some of the readings a little bit, and maybe some of the prayers that we get from Creative Worship or CPH, that people think that this is about the return of Jesus. Now, I realize by saying that, I've kind of put some of my cards on the table. I don't think this is about the return of Jesus at all. Now, for what it's worth, I'm not saying that Jesus is not returning. Please don't email me about that. What I am saying is that there's some misunderstanding here. And when you encounter a very complicated passage like this, there are two or three maybe things that you can look for. Excuse me. It's that time of year. I can start to hear it in everybody's voices. There's a couple of things that you can look for that might help you make sense of the whole passage. And usually what you want to look for is something that just makes decent sense. And sometimes you've got to, like, rethink that later. But in this case, it'd be verse 32. Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. That seems oddly clear for Jesus. And so that gives us kind of a time frame of 30 or 40 years. Which means that Jesus is largely dealing with events that have already happened. Now, there may be some echoes into the future, but I think those are secondary. The second thing that you want to look for, if there is a passage that is just really difficult, and this one is just how the conversation started. Because this is all one complete whole. And if you notice in verse 5, it's about the temple. So people were saying, wow, look at the temple, it's amazing, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world in a sense. It drove like a tourist economy in Jerusalem. The Gentiles would come by and find it interesting. It was built up by Herod the Great, who spent gobs of money and killed lots of people to make the temple look nice. And then Jesus says, I hate to break it to you, but it's all coming down. And we know that this was the case. The final attack happened in the year 70. The war was kicked off in the year 66. If you'll notice also, if you're kind of following along, Jesus starts saying, like, there are going to be people coming by that say, I am he, I am he. Which raises another question. What does he mean by that? Now, you can, it doesn't take much Googling, but you can find lists of current weird cult movements in the world that are centered around somebody who claims to be Jesus come again. Like, there was a guy in Miami that had a lot of popularity for a little while. I think he's dead, which means he wasn't Jesus. But Jesus doesn't really mean that. He's got something a little more concrete in mind. And he is really staking his reputation as a prophet on this prediction. Because if Jerusalem hadn't have fallen, then Jesus is not necessarily who he says he is. But as it turns out, Jesus was right. So Jesus, one of the tragedies of his life is that as he's going around and saying the kingdom of God has come, God's rule and reign on earth, where things happen as God intends. And the pushback he gets causes him to realize that his people are really on a really scary kind of violent nationalist bent, where their goal and hope is the reconstitution of ancient Israel. Notice I said ancient. This has nothing to do with modern Israel. That's a whole other thing. And that also means reforming the temple, killing as many Romans as you can, and then kicking them out, and then reestablishing the throne of David. That's their hope. And what Jesus realizes is that by rejecting him, it cements a good chunk of his people on that path, and that path will lead to destruction. So maybe from like a personal vantage point, have you ever known somebody, probably somebody that you cared about deeply, who's starting to go down a path that's not going to end well, and you find yourself doing what you can to kind of pull them back, and it just isn't happening. And so then you're stuck having to watch. It's kind of like that. And in that sense, Israel as a nation is a tragic figure in the Gospels, because most of them just didn't get Jesus' message of peace, because that's the kingdom of God. Now, when he starts saying, like, people saying, like, I am he, they don't mean, like, I am Jesus, they mean Messiah. And we know of two that came after Jesus, who claimed in some sense to be Messiah. The second one was Simon Bar Kokhba. That's the second Jewish-Roman war. The first is Simon Bar Giora. Simon was a really popular name, if you can't tell. And he was one of the main rebel leaders that started the first war, the one that Jesus has in mind. Now, you may stop me here. I mean, please don't. There are too many people. But because you'll notice that Jesus also says, in the wake of this chaos, you'll see the Son of Man riding on the clouds, and there'll be signs in the stars and in the heavens, and like there's all this cataclysmic, catastrophic, apocalyptic, hold that thought, imagery in the wake of all of this destruction. And that's because this is quite literally apocalyptic writing. This is how a first century Jewish person would think and describe big, major, cataclysmic events. They use this kind of language, cosmic language. So when Jesus says there'll be signs in the heavens and the earth and the Son of Man will be riding on the clouds and earthquakes, he doesn't mean, and the next day it'll be 70 degrees and nice. This is not a weather report. Like, that's a slow burning joke. Because for a first century Jewish person, it makes sense for them to use big cosmic imagery to describe, for example, nations at war. That partially explains the nuttiness of the book of Revelation, by the way. It's all symbolism referring to actual events, for the most part. So, Jesus, as he is warning his followers that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdom, and this has caused a lot of confusion, because I feel like every time Israel, modern Israel now, gets into a fight, there's a whole bunch of Christians who go, is Jesus about to come back? So Israel gets into lots of fights. No, almost certainly not. Because there's never really been a time in history where this hasn't been the case, which should lead us to think Jesus has some very specific nations in mind. And he does. Judea and Rome. That's why it says, like, that you'll see the armies surrounding the city. He's being literal. It's the time of the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who do the attacking and the killing. In other words, this isn't about Jesus' return. This is about the consequences of his rejection. It's going to set them down this path. Now, his warning, and this is where we'll finally get practical here, because this is interesting history. Well, I find it fascinating. But it naturally raises a question, like, okay, good, I'm not going to get into a fight with the Roman Empire, I guess. What now? But notice the way that he talks to his disciples. And these probably aren't just the 12. There's more people involved. It's a warning. Don't get involved. I will be with you. And even if you've died, you will be okay. That he will give them ways to talk and explain themselves and so on and so forth. Because he also knows that when that destruction comes, his followers are going to be put in a basically impossible situation. Now, by the time that the great calamity happens, the great destruction of the temple, most of the Christians or Jewish, or most of the followers of Jesus in the world at that time are Jewish. Now, that scale is pretty rapidly shifting, but for the moment, quote, Christianity is centered in Jerusalem. And then that's going to raise another problem. Do you, if you are a Judean or Jewish follower of Jesus, stay in support of your own people? I mean, these are your family. You have this massive, very rich, shared history. You sing the same songs. You worship at the same temple, because for quite some time, Christians still worshiped at the temple, because that's where God is. It's the center of the universe. Why wouldn't you? You share food, heritage, language. For the most part at this point, you still believe in the same God. It's a little more complicated than that, but just go with it. Can you turn your back on them? And at the same time, if you don't, you're going to die. And you're going to die for the wrong reasons. And it probably doesn't need to be said, but if you do get out, which is what Jesus is telling his followers to do, everybody you've loved will hate you for it. And as it turns out, that's really what happens, as we can see from the historical record. When word gets out that the Romans are coming, and they're not coming for a tea party, to say the least, they're bringing siege equipment. We learn from a guy named Eusebius that the followers of Jesus were warned in a dream, it's finally happening. What Jesus said was going to happen, get out. And they do. They flee north. And the people in Judea and Jerusalem who stayed behind hated them for it. It's kind of that first moment when there's actually a division that begins to form between what we now call Christians and Jewish people. That's an impossible choice. And my suspicion, if you all are anything like me, God forbid, the number of times where you are put in an impossible choice with very real, lasting, permanent consequences is pretty rare. But it does happen. And I don't even mean like the clear-cut answers you could violate certain ethics and standards and norms or whatever and be fine, or you could blow the whistle and lose your job. I don't necessarily mean like that, because, ethically, you take the hit, you go for it. until you realize, but then how am I going to feed my family? How am I going to keep a roof over their heads? What am I going to tell them? We just bought a new van because we have too many kids or something like that. Hypothetically, I only have one. I don't have to worry about that. My Civic is fine. And I don't know what that kind of impossible situation means for you. I don't know what the coming calamity or that moment that you see, you know, a month or years or whatever down the road going, oh, this is not going to be good, here we go. I don't know what that may look like for a lot of you. I actually do know what that looks like for some of you. And what I keep coming back to as I read this, frankly, strange passage, is that at the very least, Jesus is making a commitment to his followers that he will not leave them. That his promises endure. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word remains forever. That'd be verse 33. That they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's a very Jewish apocalyptic way of saying everyone will then realize that I was right. To which I would add, I mean, that's blasphemous to say, but I would add, please don't say I told you so. That never helps. Feels good, but it doesn't help. But do you ever think about that? Because sometimes that gets lost in translation with some other things that Jesus says. That Jesus is more faithful to you than you can understand. Jesus is more faithful to you even if you have struggled to remain faithful to him. And that taps into the big, bold narrative of the Hebrew Bible, where God has chosen Israel, his people, whom he loves. And they struggle to remain faithful to the God who loves them, and yet God remains faithful to them. There's a permanence, an unshakable quality about that love. And I think it's not a coincidence that one of the ways that both within the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible and Jewish writing in between, that one of the ways that the writers will talk about God's faithfulness to his people is by using or talking about God's righteousness. His righteous quality is that he is loyal and faithful. So what do we do with that promise? That's more or less between you and Jesus. But if we can take a step back and ask more generally what that means, there's a couple of things that we can say. First off, if Jesus promises to be with his people regardless of what comes, and you find yourself in that moment because whatever that thing is, it is here now and it's awful, Jesus is with you regardless of how it feels. I'm not saying feelings don't matter, emotions don't matter, but what I am saying is that those moments where it gets really, really dark, and I'm with Sophie, I'm not afraid of the dark, but spiders, not a fan. But in those moments where things get really dark, and it feels like nobody is with you, Jesus still is whether you feel it or not. It's just objective reality. Nobody can take away your baptism. Nobody has the authority or power to take away the presence of God's Spirit in your life. And even when it feels like that candle wick is just basically out and it's just a tiny little flame that gives almost no light and no warmth, it's still on fire. that no matter what happens, and if you look at about a third of the way through, I can't remember the verse numbers off the top of my head at this moment, but Jesus says, you will be safe. And then he says, some of you may die, which makes you go, hold on. And then he says, and not a hair of your head will be harmed. You'll be preserved. You realize that there is a promise embedded in this that no matter what happens, and just like we talked about last week, after God raises Jesus from the dead, we are sealed with this promise that no matter what happens, he's still the God who raises the dead. And we will see his face. And that can't be taken away. They say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Or at least I remember my wrestling coach saying something like that. I don't know. I was miserable at the moment. But in this case, what does or doesn't kill me is irrelevant. Because Jesus is with us. And he comes to us in that healing love and grace and mercy, but especially he just promises his presence, which means you are not alone. It may feel bleak, it may be really dark, but what God has given you in Jesus can't be taken away. That's a promise you can hang your life on, which I would strongly encourage you to do. Amen. Please rise as you are able.